This morning we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Esther, an Old Testament book. Esther is it may be the most popular book in the Bible for Jews. For Christians, not so much. It gets neglected a lot. It makes a little bit of traction as a children's story, and then people forget about it. When theologians and others have pondered it, they've been a little frustrated by it, and they've said a few negative things. Here's a couple of quotes for you from some commentators on the book of Esther. This is a guy named Patton. There is not one noble character in the book, and the author of the book gloats over the wealth and the triumph of his heroes and is oblivious to all their moral shortcomings. Anderson had this to say: the story unveils the dark passions of the human heart. Envy, hatred, fear, anger, vindictiveness, pride, and ventures the opinion that if a Christian minister is faithful to the context, he will not take his text from Esther. You know I couldn't resist a dare like that. Martin Luther despised the book as well, and many others have. Esther's a very secular book, and I think we'll find it quite interesting. The first two chapters make up the prologue of the story. And so we'll be reading chapter 1 today and get our introduction to the Persian Empire. So let's read Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in the days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and of silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Adantha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are all in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This day, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be a master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you that you speak to us through this, your word. Thank you that your gospel is present, that we can see your redemptive love at work in here, and that this is, in fact, good for our souls. Lord, help us to see this as we study your word today. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the book of Esther gives us a glimpse into life in the diaspora, into what it was like to be an Israelite who, after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, was in exile and living in a foreign land. And we are going to see, we're going to get a glimpse into this, and particularly into life in the capital city of Susa and into the royal court, because that's where this story takes place. We're going to see a little of what that was like, and how disenfranchising and disconcerting this would have been for the Jewish people in this situation. Now, as we're looking into this, we're going to also see not only what this world was like, but a little bit of how the king Ahasuerus operated, and how this kingdom was run, and what this Esther would mean to the Jewish people as they were ruled by this crazy guy. And finally, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what this would be like for them to be in this strange place, right? And how that relates to us in our life in the strange world that we live in now. So first, let's talk about life in the diaspora. Let's take a look at King Ahasuerus. So the first nine verses sort of begin and set the scene and tell us a little bit about his kingdom, right? Now, Ahasuerus is better known by his Greek name, Xerxes. He was Xerxes the Great, or Xerxes the First. He ruled from about 486 to 465 B.C. He had a huge empire, and right, that's the point right there at the beginning. It went all the way from India all the way down into Africa, into Ethiopia. It was like he ruled the known world, almost. He had some battles with the Greeks. He won some and he lost some, and they hated him for burning Athens. But this was the most powerful man in the world. And he ruled a vast, vast empire, and he had extraordinary wealth. And that is really the point of these first nine verses, right? Is to tell us exactly how rich and powerful this king was. And so we find out that he had two feasts. And the first one lasts 6 months long. Now, I'm from New Orleans. Mardi Gras goes on for several months. It does not last half a year. This was quite a party. Now, okay, let's be honest. The man was showing off, right? I mean, that's what this is all about. He spent 6 months displaying all of his wealth to everyone who was anybody in his kingdom. He brings them all into Susa, his capital. They had two capitals they used. In the winter, they would go to Susa. And in the summer, they would go to a place called Ecbatana, which was up in the mountains. Susa would get like 120, 140 degrees in the summer, so, you know, you didn't stick around there. So probably it was wintertime. And he brings all these people in. Now, there was probably a pragmatic purpose to this big, huge party. This was an opportunity for the king to redistribute wealth. He would bring these people in, and he would send them back with a lot of food and money. And he would do it wisely to the armies that needed supplies, to places where they were perhaps without food or there was drought or some other problems. And so this was his chance to administratively distribute goods in his kingdom, to care for the people, and to reward those that he wanted to reward. But that's really not the concern of our author in Esther. He just wants to show us how extraordinary lavish was the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, no sooner does he get done with a six-month-long party than he throws another one for a week. And this one is just for the people of Susa, probably the people who put up with all these high and mighty folks being there for the past 6 months. And so he brings them all into his palace, and then we get a sort of a snapshot view of how lavish his palace was. And it's sort of like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous Bible style, right? And there's this place would have been extraordinary today. There's marble, there's gold couches, there's beautiful purple curtains hanging everywhere. And all of this is set in the gardens, right? And that's where this party is going on. And, oh, about the party. It was a week long, and it was basically open bar all week. Now, the way it would normally work in a party like this is you drank when the king drank. So if he was drinking, you could drink. If he wasn't, you didn't. However, Ahasuerus changed the rules, and he said, look, you guys, give them anything they want, anytime they want. They can drink till they pass out. I don't care. Just keep the wine flowing. Non-stop party for a week. Now, we also find out at the very end that the queen, Vashti, has a party too. Self-respecting women, royal women in the kingdom at this time would be nowhere near the kind of stag party that Ahasuerus was throwing. And so she has a party of her own for the women, and they drink tea. Actually, we really don't know, right? He doesn't tell us a thing about what the women did in their party, or if the wine flowed or anything else, because honestly, I don't think the author cares. Because what he's doing with this verse is he's setting us up for what is about to come. Vashti is there, but she's off with the women in another part of the palace. Right? So, the next thing we find out is on the seventh day of this week-long party, when the king was merry with wine, he was quite drunk, shall we say, he decides that he's going to treat his wife, the queen, as if she's just one more of his possessions. One more rich, glorious thing of his kingdom, and parade her through his party so that everyone can see how beautiful she was. Now, it's not necessarily to understand this as being something immoral or immodest that he's asking her to do. In this time, all of the women in the royal palace would have been sequestered from all eyes but the king and the eunuchs who cared for them. This would include not just the queen, but all of his concubines and everyone in the harem as well. So what he's asking her to do here is to be seen in public. If Queen Vashti were to travel anywhere in the city or leave the city, she would do so in a covered, concealed carriage. Literally, no one ever saw this woman. So what he's asking her to do is lower herself and her status before everyone, right? He's asking her to do something unqueen-like, to come and let all of these people gaze upon her. And it was wildly inappropriate, but more importantly, it would literally compromise her status as queen, right? I mean, this is like the beginning of the end for her if she shows up at his party. She's never going to be viewed as a queen again in the kingdom. So she's got a catch-22 situation. She can't win because her drunken husband has decided he wants her at the party. So she chooses to keep her self-respect and says no. I don't know, maybe she was hoping he was too drunk to remember what happened. Whatever, it doesn't work. He's drunk, and now he's furious, right? And so he decides that what he will do is consult all of his advisors who are right there with him. And we've got seven of them, and we get all their crazy names. And he takes a private marital matter, right? A domestic dispute, and makes it an issue of state. You see how absurd this is? And so he asks all these sages, these legal advisors, and he says, what should I do? Could you imagine for a moment that President Obama gets into an argument with the First Lady, and he calls together the cabinet, right? And the Speaker of the House, we got Boehner there, we got the Senate majority and minority leaders, and he brings them all together and says, let's pass a law to fix this. Michelle's a problem. What would be the outrage? What a waste of public funds and time. But more importantly, how absurd would it be for him to involve the leaders of the nation to resolve what's essentially a minor private marital dispute? Anyhow, these guys take him seriously. In fact, I think they take him too seriously. Now, maybe they don't have any choice in the situation either. And so one of them speaks up. It's Memucan, and he says, you know what? This isn't just a legal matter. It's not just a matter of state. It's actually an issue of national security. Wives everywhere are going to be disobeying and disrespecting their husbands, and it's going to be the end of the world. And we better pass a law. So the solution is that you will broadcast everywhere what Vashti has done, and that she will be deposed from her position, and she will never come before the king again. Oh, wait, that's kind of what she was asking for to begin with. However, the fact that she's being removed from queen might have been a little more than she was bargaining for. It's possible that this means it's curtains for her. More than likely, it just means that she returns to the harem and she loses her status. Bottom line, the king likes the solution, and he says, let's pass the law. I'll sign it. And he sends out messengers throughout his kingdom to broadcast what happened. Now, the Persian Empire had an extraordinarily efficient communication system. Herodotus, who is a Greek historian, gives us some description of their mechanism for communication. And it was a lot like our Pony Express. They had stations with horses and riders. And they could very, very efficiently get all of the commands of the king all the way to Ethiopia and all over the kingdom. And so what happens here is what would have been a rumor, right, spreading from woman to woman about what Vashti had done, is now going to be broadcast by the most efficient communication system in the known world at that time to make sure that everybody knows exactly what happened in the king's palace on that night when Vashti refused to come. And the great irony of all this is that this is supposed to enable all of the men of the kingdom of Persia, of the empire, to control their wives, the exact thing that the most powerful and wealthiest man in the world just couldn't do. Do you see how absurd this story is? It's hysterical. It's crazy. And the king and his advisors have now made an extraordinary mountain out of a molehill. Right? She didn't want to show up. Does he deal with it privately later, discipline her, whatever, in something appropriate? Maybe he deposes her quietly? No! He broadcasts it to the whole world. And he's actually broadcasting, in all irony, his own failure. What must it have been like to be a Jew living in this world? Think about this. Your city, your home was destroyed and leveled. You get moved 750 miles to the east. Susa was a city in what would now be Iran, okay? 750 miles to the east, to a strange place, strange customs, strange world. In the case of Mordecai and Esther, they're the only ones. She's an orphan, and he's her uncle, and everybody else is dead and gone, right? And this is what would be like for a lot of these people, right? They've been through a war. There's just the exiles that are left. They're brought out into Persia. And they've got this king, and he's a pagan. He doesn't trust other religions, by the way. His predecessors, Darius and Cyrus, were quite tolerant of other religions. But Xerxes didn't trust them. In fact, he had destroyed a number of temples of other religions because he felt like that they were the places that insurrection and rebellions arose, right? And so this is the king that's ruling. He's whimsical and capricious. He gets drunk and makes haphazard decisions based on whoever is closest to him at the time and passes law for the entire world. He takes domestic disputes and turns them into matters of state. And it's like he's almost a caricature of himself. And surely, I mean, we know more things about Xerxes than just what we get in this story, right? Ahasuerus has more facets than this incident. Yet what we're seeing here is what he looks like to these people and how absurd some of his decisions are. He's a farce. It's a mockery. And yet he has power over their lives. This is how fragile their existence is. Now, I think there would have been two things that would have been really disturbing about living in the diaspora. The first one is this unpredictability of the king himself. Now, Sarah and I have lived in a number of places, and I've driven in many places, and I often tell people that the worst place that I've ever driven in was Orlando, Florida. I lived there for almost 10 years. And when I tell most people this, they look at me a little funny, like, they're, really? Orlando? I'm telling you, I've driven in San Francisco and Southern California. I've driven in Washington, D.C., in New York. I lived in Israel for a while, and I've driven in the Middle East. I've driven in Dallas, and I've driven in Houston. And yeah, all those people drive like maniacs. There's no doubt, and the Mideast being hands down and by a large margin by far the worst. But here's the thing about Orlando. You got three kinds of drivers in Orlando, and you don't know which one you're getting next. First, you got people that live there that have jobs, that are going somewhere, they're doing something, they're in a hurry, and they want to get it done. And they're going to drive aggressively, just like people in Houston or Dallas. Second, you've got tourists, and they're lost about 90% of the time. And they got their head in a map, or they're trying to figure out where they went wrong in the GPS, right? And at the last second, they're going to cut over three lanes and turn left right in front of you, or something absurd, right? I mean, just completely inconceivable. And third, you've got the snowbirds. Now, the snowbirds are all retired Yankees who are now living in sunny Florida, and life is a permanent Sunday drive. They're going 40, 45 miles an hour in the passing lane. They don't care where they get to, when they get there. You just don't know what's going to happen with them. You pull up to a stop sign with them, and they may just sit there and stare at you. And so you have total uncertainty driving in Orlando. You just don't know if somebody's going to cut you off because they're in a hurry, which you could assume here, or if they're at the last second going to move three lanes because they just figured out where they were and they needed to make that exit, right? That's what life must have been like there. Completely uncertain. Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? What's going to happen next? I don't know. Now, the second thing is this. In the diaspora, God felt far, far away for the Israelites. Right? They are far from Jerusalem. They're far from the temple. They can't observe all their feasts the way they normally do. They're spread out all over this country and disenfranchised in different ways. And God feels like he's a long, long way away. You may have noticed something in this first chapter. God is nowhere mentioned. In fact, God is nowhere mentioned in the entire book of Esther. That fact gets a lot of attention. It's interesting, there's actually a Greek version of Esther that adds about five pages, about five chapters to the book. Every single one of them has some theological, religious significance, and God shows up a lot, right? It's like they're trying to fix what's wrong with this book. And so they elaborate with some prayers and some other things to make sure that we know that God's still involved. I don't think God's not in here on purpose, because that's what it felt like to be there. And Esther captures the sensation of being disenfranchised in a faraway land, and feeling far from God. Now, the reality in what we are going to see is that God is, in fact, all through the book of Esther. In spite of all the chaos of the king, God is controlling and working things to protect Esther and Mordecai and all of the Jews. And we will see his hand at work in the plot as it goes through, even as chaotic as things are. But when you're there, and when you're in the midst of it, it feels like he's a long way away. So here's my question. Do you ever feel like God is far away? Do you feel like you're the loneliest person in a million people on this planet? You see, one of the things about being detached from God, for the Israelites anyway, all of their community was built up around worshiping God. And rabbinic Judaism springs up later after the temple is destroyed and all this, so they can figure out how to stay connected to one another and God in the nations when they don't have their own place and their own rule. But that hasn't happened yet. And so being detached from God makes them feel detached from one another. So do you feel like you lack a real sense of community in this world? You see, I think in a lot of ways the secularity of our world has a similar impact on us. Carl Jung, a very famous psychologist, said this: loneliness does not come from having no people around you, but from being unable to communicate the things that are important to you. Loneliness, in other words, comes from not being able to have a meaningful conversation with someone. I think that's what it felt like for those exiled Jews. And I think that's what it feels like a lot of the time for us. In fact, I think it's endemic in our culture and our society today. Let me read you a couple of quotes from an article in a journal called First Things. It's called Alone in the New America. And it's an article about the young working class. But I think what the sentiments that are being expressed in here by some of these people in this working class and by some of the people that have observed them actually reflects a broader experience of our culture. Working class culture suffers from alienation. As Silva reports, they learn to approach others with suspicion and distrust. In our Maytown interviews, we found that despite their similar stories of suffering and aspiration, these young adults think of themselves as strangers to each other in their struggle to overcome the legacy of family fragmentation and the other challenges of their lives. Get this. But this generation is so afraid of divorce that it is also afraid of marriage. And it becomes apparent that these young adults need opportunities for communion, to share their stories in supportive communities, to name and to share their suffering and to receive healing. The remedy for their alienation is the experience of solidarity, of being with others, and of forging ties. Folks, people today are so scared by the people that are around them that they have no hope left for genuine relationship. They've not experienced love in their families, and they have no hope to experience it anywhere else. No one's ever loved them, and they're pretty sure no one ever has. And so they don't trust the very opportunities to have relationship to find the very thing that they're hurting for. Do you ever feel like that? Do you know someone that feels like that? You see, Esther and Mordecai will bring hope to their people by demonstrating that God is, in fact, still with them. That they, in fact, can have community in a foreign and strange world. And folks, that is exactly what the gospel is all about. And that is what the church is all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to fix us and heal our souls so that we might be in genuine relationship with one another. Right? God loved us in our brokenness, in spite of all the things that have been done to us and that we've done to others. And he sent his son to take the first hit, if you will. Right? To be hurt and love us instead. To enable us to go beyond that. Right? It's that first relationship of someone loving you that counts, that enables you to risk loving someone else. This is the gospel. This is the good news for those of us that struggle in a foreign and strange world where we feel alienated from one another. Father, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you gave him up for us. Lord, help us to taste the grace that has been shown to us so that we might lavish it upon those around us, that we might forge and build a beautiful community, that we might be loved and love others. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus.